The Lord be with you. Amen. Monica Huving's stepmom passed away this week. Monica, we extend to you and your family and your dad our sympathy, and let's pray particularly for Monica's dad. Monica and Jim will not be able to go to the funeral this week because they had flights booked already to go in about a week and a half. Jim will be attending assembly in Ottawa with Myrna and myself, and we believe that this will be timely for Jim and Monica to be with Monica's dad after the dust has settled and the flowers have faded from this week. I know that many of you also know and love people that are suffering right now. A number of people are sick. A number of people in our congregation, as you know, are fighting with cancer and with serious diseases, and we want to lift them up to the Lord now. So let's pray. Our Father, we lift up our hearts to you. Our hearts are filled with so many emotions this morning. We're so thankful for men in our lives that have modeled your love to us. And we honor our dads. And we thank you for them. And we thank you for all the beautiful masculine qualities that our fathers have blessed us with. We think about Monica's dear dad in these days, having gone through this before and having lost now such a precious woman. We pray for him. And we pray that you would wrap your arms around him. We pray that he and the rest of the family would know your comfort and grace and your healing presence. We pray that you would make the visit of Jim and Monica with dad and surrounding family, make that a very special visit indeed. Lord, so many in our family have been struggling with illness, and right now each of us lifts up one of them to you as we pray quietly in our hearts. For those that have suffered loss and are presently grieving, we lift these up to you. We pray for those today who might be experiencing some pain because of an absent father or a difficult father, and we lift them up to you, knowing that if our earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And Lord, though many of us have our children in private schools who attend this church or homeschools, our hearts really go out to the public school teachers and students and families that are represented in this church and throughout our province. And Lord, it's difficult to know how to pray, but we do pray that there would be a swift, thoughtful intervention. And we pray that this intervention would serve the good of government and BCTF. We pray for those students who should be graduating and who should be spending the last 2 weeks with friends and teachers, and it looks like they might not be able to. And so, Lord, particularly for our parents and kids and teachers who are in the public school system, we pray for patience and love and wisdom, for we know that this is a very difficult and complex issue with different peoples on either side, and we lift it up to you, Lord. Have your way. And now fill this sermon with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I pray that the men and the dads particularly would be strengthened in the inner man by your Spirit because of this text today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of our message is Surprised by a Southpaw, And I invite you to take your phones and turn to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. How many of you had a chance to read Judges 3 this week? Yeah, good, a number of you. How many of you wondered what in the world we're going to bring out of this chapter? Yes, that's good. This is a wonderful story. It's certainly a strange one. It has all the elements of a great drama, certainly a great comedy. It's a bizarre mixture of Braveheart for the dads and Dumb and Dumber for the grade 5 boys. This story is so earthy and crass that I can only imagine little boys and little girls throughout Jewish history begging their mums and dads and grandmas and grandpas, please, would you tell us the story of Ehud again? But honey, I just told it to you last night. It's that kind of story. We actually have to begin not with Ehud, but with Othniel, because he is the first of the 11 judges that are mentioned in the book. And I'd like to read, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, about Othniel. Notice sort of the pattern that will develop throughout the book. It says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." The only thing I want to say about Othniel this morning is that he becomes the paradigm or the paragon for all the other judges. Very little is said about him, really nothing good or nothing bad, except that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to empower him to lead the nation through this difficult time that they were in. If you take a look at this particular diagram that's coming up, this shows the deja vu that happens over and over and over again through the entire book of Judges. Notice at about 2 o'clock, Israel sins. God, who is displeased, punishes Israel or disciplines them, and as a result, Israel is enslaved. They are crushed by the surrounding nations. When Israel has had enough, they say to themselves, well, maybe we should repent of our sin and God will redeem us. And so they do. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord answers their prayers by raising up a person, a judge. Now, not the kind of judge, you know, like Judge Judy, who sits in court and determines, you know, who's right or who's wrong. They did a little bit of that, but the judges in the book of Judges were more military leaders, military/spiritual leaders. They were prophetic during a time when Israel needed to hear a prophetic voice. And then after they would repent, through the ministry of the judge, peace and prosperity would come back to Israel. So the first judge that's mentioned is Othniel, and it's funny because there's virtually no details given about Othniel except, and I want to mention this, lest some of you ladies feel like, oh, it's Father's Day, this is just going to be about guys. No, Othniel married up. His wife, who also happened to be his niece, I know, things were weird back then, her name was Asa, and in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, it says that the reason why Othniel succeeded is that his wife was a very enterprising lady who secured 2 major freshwater sources for Othniel. Now, we've said this before, if you've happened to ever be in Israel or surrounding area, you know that if there is no fresh water, there is no life, no civilization can survive. And so what we learn about Othniel is that God chose him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he also benefited from a really wonderful woman. And I think that maybe the writer to the book of Judges includes Asa in chapter 1, because we're going to see some other really dynamic, godly women emerge in the book of Judges. Matriarchs like Deborah and other women in her team during a patriarchal time in history that are really used in powerful ways. But that's not what this sermon is about. I just really wanted to mention that. So Othniel raises the bar, and he sets the pattern for the book. But lest we think that God is going to work in predictable ways through predictable people, the author introduces us to Ehud. He breaks every mold there is. There is nothing normal about him or his story. Follow along as I read from chapter 3, verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, notice now there's a triple threat against Israel. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent Ehud with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, just stop there for a minute. It's really weird that Israel, after being subdued and conquered and crushed by Eglon, the king of Moab, that they would send anybody to pay tribute to the king who was crushing them. So we're thinking right away, there's got to be some kind of espionage going on here. Well, there is. Look at verse 16. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. In other words, his entourage. He dismissed them. At the idols near Gilgal, he, Ehud, himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And what the text doesn't tell us is that they left the area that they were in and went to his summer palace, which we will see in just a moment. The king said, quiet, and all of his attendants left him, leaving him and Ehud alone. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. And the king rose from his seat. Ehud, with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. By the way, some of you have different translations that also adds in the King James Version, and the dirt also came out. The New American Standard Version, and the refuse came out, and the Revised Standard, and the excrement came out. I told you this was going to be dumb and dumber. In many ways, it's too bad the grade 5, 6, and 7 boys are not here this morning. They would have loved this. Verse 23, then Ehud went out to the porch, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. So he locked the dead king in his own summer palace. After he had gone, the servants, the king's servants, came and found the doors of the upper room locked. And they said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. Must I paraphrase that for you? They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. And there they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. And that day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he too saved Israel. Well, the first challenge that we have is an ethical challenge, because we look at Ehud and we ask the question, is he intended to be lionized? Should he be a hero? Is he a treacherous assassin, a terrorist, or a paragon of military intelligence? I have a message from God for you, O king. And as the king is standing up and leaning in to hear the secret, with his left hand, he pulls out the handmade dagger and disembowels the king. Is this good? Is this bad? Well, the text doesn't condemn him, and the text doesn't praise him. We would love to debate Ehud's integrity. It's natural for us to want to moralize the story and say, oh, he's a great guy, or oh, he's not such a great guy. But actually, the text is not interested in his military exploits. The bigger question of the text is, what is God doing? What is God saying? What's the point that the original writer wants to communicate to the original audience? And what does the Holy Spirit want to use this strange story? How does he want to use it in our lives? A couple interesting facts that we can't just jump over. Fact number one, King Eglon's size. Why does the text exploit it the way he does? It says he was a very fat man. If I was the writer to the text, I don't think I would have mentioned that. It's not kind. It's not politically correct to say such a thing. Look at verse 29. It says that all of his men, his army, were also substantial. In fact, the word vigorous in the Hebrew could be translated stout. This was an entire nation of large people. And it seems that the point is that Moab had gotten fat at Israel's expense. While Israel was eking out an existence for 18 years, and there would have been no fat people in Israel during those years, all of the surrounding nations were getting larger and larger. So for us, we read that and we think it's funny that King Eglon was fat, but to Israel, it was no laughing matter. Israel knew that their sin had caused themselves to diminish and the surrounding nations to be enlarged. And a little bit like the hemorrhaging woman in Jesus' time who after 18 years had had enough and she said, I just have to lay my hands on Jesus of Nazareth. So the nation of Israel, after the same number of years, said, enough. We need God. And they repented, and they cried for mercy, and mercy was abundantly granted. And I think the most notable detail of the story is that Ehud was left-handed. So let's do a little survey. How many of you are left-handed? Could I see your left hand, please? Okay, take a look around. Yes, it's about right, right? It's the minority. It looks like maybe 10% of this crowd, a whole bunch of you over here. Katina, yeah, you said to me in an email, you watched the video this week. Did you know that I'm left-handed? No, I didn't. Now I do. You know, for us to say that 90% of us here are right-handed and 10%, give or take, are left-handed is completely superfluous. It's just the flip of a coin. It doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter in what you do for a living. I mentioned in my little video that there's some very famous people who are left-handed. Phil Mickelson, who's not going to have a very good shot at the golf tournament today. Winston Churchill, Michelangelo. If you Google famous left-handed people, there are some really famous ones who accomplished a great deal in this world. It's superfluous to us today, but it's central to this particular story, and here's why. In the Hebrew, when you mention that somebody is left-handed, what it means is that they are unable to use their right hand. For you to be left-handed doesn't mean anything. But for Ehud to be left-handed, it drew attention to his handicapped right hand. Or as some commentators said, his absent right hand. So Ehud is a left-handed man in a right-handed world. He is conspicuously left-handed. He has no sword hand. He could not possibly kill somebody because he's left-handed. It's interesting, and this has nothing to do with whether right-handed people are better than left-handed people. In the Bible, right-handed is better than left-handed. In fact, there's a number of verses that talk about God using his right hand, and very few, if any, talking about God using his left hand. For example, God swears by his right hand. He saves by his powerful right hand. Jesus sits at which hand? The right hand. The word Benjamin means son of my right hand. A father would never call his son of my left hand, because the left hand, biblically, wasn't used for anything except some unmentionables that many nations of the world still are famous for. There are pleasures at God's right hand, the psalmist says. The focus of the Bible is on right-handedness. To be right-handed means the strong hand. We use our strong hand to fight. And is this not why Ehud was the perfect ambassador to deliver the tribute to King Eglon? As soon as the king would see Ehud coming, he would see his deformed right hand and say, "This man is no threat to me." His sword hand was immobilized. What excuse do you use when God calls you to a task that's going to exploit your weakness? In many ways, we're all left-handed. There's something about us that's not right. There's something about us that's deformed. There's something about you and me that's awkward. Some of us see it when we look in the mirror. We wake up with it in the morning, and we go to bed with it at night. For some of us, it's physical. For some of us, it's emotional. You came to church today with acute anxiety, and it has never gone away, though you've asked the Lord to remove it. For some of us, it's a relational left-handedness. You are single in a married world. You are poor in a rich man's world. You feel ungifted in a multi-gifted world. And when you're compared with siblings or with others, it causes great insecurity and anger, and it causes you at times to shrink back. I know this because I have my own share of left-handedness, my own share of insecurities. I've told you that when I was a young boy, both my brother and I stuttered. When I felt the call to ministry, I thought there was something incongruent about this. Why would the Lord call somebody to preach and read the text when there were certain words that were almost impossible to say? There's a message here for us. The leader of Israel, which seemed the most ill-fitted for the job, was the one that God wanted. And this theme actually continues through the whole book of Judges. And did you notice that I did read the one verse about Shamgar? Pastor Grout's favorite Bible character. Shamgar, one verse is mentioned about him, and all the guy's famous for is that he kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he too saves Israel. The point is that Shamgar was too poor to buy a sword. He didn't have any weapons. Ehud had to make his own sword. The other nations had taken all of Israel's weapons. And yet Shamgar offered to the Lord what he had. Then the next judge is Deborah, a woman, a matriarch in a patriarchal world. And it goes on. It talks about Gideon, somebody who said, you know, I'm a nobody. I'm the least in my father's family, and my father is the least in our extended family. And God says to Gideon, then go in this your strength. Go in what my strength? That I'm the least? Yes. And this seems to be one of the main messages of the book. That when it comes to God using people for his glory, God will consistently use human weakness. But listen to this point very carefully. God will use human weakness and deficiency that's been offered back to God in consecration. Just because you're weak doesn't mean that God is going to use you. You have to offer it, consecrate it. Instead of complaining about my withered right hand, I will offer you my left hand. Instead of giving up the fight because I have no sword, I will offer you my ox goad. Perhaps the most reluctant leader in history was Moses. You know, here I am, Lord, send Aaron, right? He didn't want the job. And one day God simply said to him, Moses, that security blanket that's in your hand, what is that? You mean this, my staff? God said, yeah, throw it down, let it go, release it, consecrate it to me. And Moses threw down the one thing that he had. And God began to use Moses and that staff in a very powerful way. Jim read this morning, for we have this treasure in jars of clay, clay pots, cracked pots, somebody said, in order to show that the surpassing greatness is not of us, but of God. So we should not be surprised that it's the handicap that God wants. Somebody said, if there's a leader in your life, but the leader is not limping, don't follow her. Don't follow him. Every leader has a limp, a stammer, and insecurity. We all have deprivations, illnesses, failures that, when consecrated to God, become the very weapon to advance his kingdom. I've been thinking a lot this week about life growing up, of course, being Father's Day weekend, and thinking about the men in my life. A couple very important men are here today, my dad and my brother-in-law, Jim, who have both been very important masculine role models to me. I was a little boy at First Alliance Church in Calgary, which was and still is a very wealthy, powerful church. Now, I don't know, it probably has 4,000 people in it, one of the larger churches in all of Canada. There was a man who was in that church by the name of Ronnie Steele. Ronnie was there every Sunday. I'm not sure why, but he took a liking to me. When I walked into the foyer at church, he would lighten up and we would talk about hockey. He knew all about hockey, who was winning, who wasn't. And we would talk about his work. Ronnie was very shy, but he was consistently warm and affectionate and loving. He had a smile that could melt any heart. In some ways, Ronnie Steele was an icon of the consistent love of Jesus. Ron Steele had Down syndrome. He was mentally handicapped in an able-minded world. Ronnie was left-handed in a right-handed world. When our first son Titus died, we found out that Titus had Down syndrome, and then, of course, I began to love Ronnie even more. And then it was the will of God that when we were in North Vancouver, that the Lord would provide a special friend for me, a 10-year-old girl with Down syndrome by the name of Jody Klukas. Jody was a left-handed girl in a right-handed world. Jody had parents that were divorced, and the mother would bring her one day and the dad would bring her the next week. But Jody offered her weakness to God, and what she could do is she could pray. And every Sunday for a year that she was there after the service, and I've told you this before, but some of you are new, Jody came to me and she said, "Is it okay if I pray for you now?" And during that season in my life, I needed Jody's prayers so desperately. I want you to listen to this, and you'll see it up on the slide. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one will boast before the Lord. There's something else that this text talks about, and it would be easy to miss. Ehud is one man who obeys God with his weakness and kills the man in power, kills the king of Eglon. And then, having just experienced this fresh victory, he blows a trumpet, which is the Hebrew way of saying to the nation, there's something very important that's about to happen. The nation gathers, and he says to them, "Follow me, for the Lord is about to deliver Moab into our hands." I want to talk very briefly about spiritual leadership. And the reason I want to talk about it is because the text talks about it and because our church culture is becoming leadership avoidant. Everybody wants to belong. Nobody wants to lead. If somebody comes along and is willing to say, "I'll step in, I will lead, I will be the point person, I will call people to bring the casseroles. Hold me accountable for this." When you see that, it is a truly glorious thing. People don't want it. People want the blessing of belonging, but they don't want to be in charge. And I want you to know, especially those of you that are still young enough to change, God is calling many of you today to be leaders. And the thing that's crying out the loudest is, "But I can't because I have so many insecurities." And you've heard today that that's exactly what God wants you to dedicate to Him, your insecurity. You know, the story of Ehud winning against the king and then calling the whole nation to him and saying, "Follow me as I follow the Lord," or "Follow me because I know what God is up to and we're going to get in on it if we all work together," reminds me a little bit of another guy that we read just a few chapters into 1 and 2 Samuel. He was also a left-handed leader. Well, left-handed in the sense that he was too young to have ever fought. He was too young to be invited to be a soldier. He didn't have a sword. But he knew God. And the day that he showed up on the front line of the battle, he offered his slingshot to God, and you know the rest of the story. David slew Goliath, and after killing Goliath, he did what Ehud did. He rallied the nation and eventually became their left-handed king, which reminds me of another king in the New Testament, the son of David, our left-handed Messiah. You say, Jesus was left-handed? Well, in the way that we're talking about left-handedness today. Remember what they said about Jesus? "Is this the Messiah? Isn't this the son of the carpenter? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" For Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He was the one from whom men hid their faces. Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that people were expecting. They were expecting a right-handed Messiah who would exert political strength on Rome. And Jesus came and operated with the left hand of weakness. Look at this next text. For to be sure, Jesus was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him or in union with him to serve you. There's so much here in this verse. Back to the point about God calling some of you to be leaders. Leaders in your home, leaders in the place of business, leaders in the world of education, leaders in the world of politics, leaders in the world of sport, leaders in the world of art. God is calling some of you to be leaders. And here's what you come to God with today as he calls you. You come with a right hand and a left hand. And the right hand represents everything you've got going for you. It represents your family. It represents your strength, your masculinity, your femininity. It represents your keen mind, your giftedness, your opportunity. All of us have a right hand. But the reason why many people who are given a strong right hand don't step up is because their left hand is holding them back. Lord, how can I offer you this when I'm stuck with this? And what the text and what the whole scripture is encouraging us to do today is to follow in the train of our Lord's triumph, who came in weakness, died in weakness, but lived in such communion with the Father that through the vessel of Jesus, the strength and power of the Holy Spirit was manifested on every occasion. What a Savior we have. And of course, he didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead and now lives and makes intercession for us, those of us that he is calling today to step out and to step into something greater than what we are presently living. And so here's the thing. Today, as God calls us to follow him and then to invite others to follow us, he's saying, bring the right hand of your strength and the left hand of your weakness together in the form of a cup, and let me fill your life and use it all. Let me use it all. And I think it's so powerful that the posture that we come to the Lord's table with is this posture. It's, Lord, I may be feeling strong, I may be feeling weak. I may be feeling left out. I may be feeling in the center of it all. I may be feeling close to you, or I may be feeling far from you. But this is what I have. I bring you both hands, which represent the best and the worst, the strongest and the weakest. And I open up my hands and my heart to you, and I say, Lord, fill me afresh today with your Holy Spirit. It's interesting. In the book of Judges, it says over and over again that the Spirit of the Lord came upon these judges. May the Spirit of the Lord come upon us as we offer to him our left hand and stop making excuses about how we can't do anything because we are so weak. God uses our weakness to manifest his glory and strength. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. What is the Lord saying to you this morning? Why don't you allow the Lord to speak to you directly and just say what Samuel said? Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. What is the Lord putting his finger on? What sin? What excuse? What attitude? Today we have heard a story from a very bizarre text that's actually very relevant for every single one of us. Why not tell the Lord that you're willing to offer up both your strength and your weakness to him and trust him to do the rest? For some here today, you might not even be a follower of Jesus yet, and I would encourage you to take a step closer. Invite the Lord to reveal himself to you, and he will. And Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for coming into this world in weakness, being born as a little baby in ancient Palestine. Thank you for living your life in Nazareth. Thank you for the way in which you modeled the Father's love and the Spirit's power. Thank you for somehow not caring much about what people say about you. Thank you for suffering and dying in our place and rising from the dead. And thank you for giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray now for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit upon us all. Holy Spirit, fill me afresh. Fill my brothers and sisters afresh. And help us to have an ear to hear what it is that he is calling us to do in these days. And then to do it with joy and with a willing spirit. I thank you for all of the icons in this church of strength being made perfect in weakness. Hundreds of examples right here today. Continue to strengthen those in the inner man with power who are stepping out using both right and left hand for you. And now, Lord, nurture us, cleanse us, and fill us as we celebrate your risen life here at the table. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, and glory to the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, after giving thanks, he took bread. And he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." If you're visiting Pacific today, we welcome you to the Lord's table. If you are facing the Lord Jesus in faith today and are trusting him, we invite you to come and experience more of him. If you're not a Christian and you know that, we're just glad that you've taken the risk to come and experience church today. You can feel perfectly fine just staying in your seat. Unless, of course, the Lord has touched you today and awakened you to his grace, and you want more of him, then we invite you to come to the table. Jim and I will serve the servers and the musicians, and then when they have been served, you can come from the back to the front. There'll be three stations. You take the bread, dip it in the cup, and celebrate the Lord's life for you. Amen.